chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. I think you will agree with me that we're living in a time of great sensitivity. Everybody's sensitive about something. So things have to be changed to adapt to the sensitivities of people. We would call that political correctness. Political correctness is a change of language, being extremely careful not to offend or upset any group of people. Are you with me on what I'm talking about? It's happening, isn't it? The British Broadcasting Company and others as well, following suit, have changed BC in dating things, you know, 100 BC, but it's changed to before common era. So you'll see it now BCE, because they don't want to offend people who are not Christian. They don't want to say before Christ. In the utility departments in certain places, they have eliminated the man prefix. They're doing that all over the place. Don't want to use man because that leaves woman out. And so now you see utility holes instead of manholes. Isn't that incredible? A school in Seattle changed Easter eggs to spring spheres. In case you did not believe in Christ and the resurrection. You know, of course, that Christmas tree has been replaced in certain places by holiday tree. This is a new one to me. Brainstorming has been changed to thought showers to avoid offending epileptics. Expectant mother has been changed to pregnant people to avoid offense to transgender people. Now, that's in certain places. Some of these you probably never even heard about. In Seattle, Washington, suspects have been changed to community member on police reports. Inmates have been changed to students in Washington. This was bound to come. The University of Wisconsin has banned the use of the phrase political correctness. They said it is disconnected from authentic understanding of impact. Do you understand what that means? I have no clue. But even God's word, there has been attempts, and there continues to be attempts to make it gender neutral. Clear back in 1995, that came out with a Bible that was called, let's see, an inclusive version, and eliminates gender so that, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Says in that Bible, for God so loved the world that God gave God's only child so that everyone who believes in that child may not perish but have eternal life. In 1995, there was it's a little different time. The NIV came out with a version that attempts to remove the masculine pronouns. And then most recently, in 2016, the Christian Standard Bible is being published that is gender neutral to a large extent. There's an attempt to make the scripture inoffensive. I want to tell you something. There are parts of scripture that are very offensive. And God meant it to be. God says that all of us are sinners. Are you offended by that? Well, you ought to be. In a right sense. we need to understand that our sin is offensive. The result of this attempt of Scripture is awkward at best. Does that sound awkward to you? For God so loved the world that God gave God's only child? That's an awkward, you use God three times in a phrase that two times should use a pronoun. It's very awkward, but in many places it's inaccurate at its worst, because God uses Scripture. I mean, he has inspired the entirety of Scripture is his word, but individual words are very meaningful. And if you were a student of the Greek language or the Hebrew language or so forth, it is very specific concerning gender and so forth that you cannot just erase it because mankind is offended by it. Now, the big picture, there's three levels of this message. I told Mary, I don't know if I can pull this off or not. I usually have about 4 pages of notes. I have 12 today. So if you have lunch plans, cancel them. No, I'm just kidding. I'm not kidding about the 12 pages, but I will skim over the highlights instead, because I'm wanting to make the bigger point today. The bigger point is God has inspired his word and given us specifics for a reason. And if we're offended by it, we're not to try to change the wording, we're to change our minds and then change our behavior so that we come in conformity to what God wants. That makes sense? That's the bigger picture of this message today. There's a second level of this message that talks about something that ought to be done generally by believers. And then thirdly, there's some very specifics in this text toward the end of the chapter. In chapter 1, it addresses the purity which we dealt with before, last week. It dealt with the purity of doctrine, and there's a great warfare. And Paul says to Timothy, you need to guard tenaciously that which has been given to you, the word of God, the pure doctrine, the gospel, as it's a gospel of grace by faith alone. And those who are teaching otherwise, they're false teachers, and you need to tenaciously fight the good fight of faith. Which, by the way, if it's lost, then the very existence of the church is irrelevant. If we don't have the pure gospel message, there's no reason for us to exist. So in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, therefore, which connects it back to chapter 1. Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplication, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. He says, I exhort you first of all. Now, this is not just a statement of chronology. I'm going to say this first, and then I'm going to say something else second. This is a statement of priority. And so he's saying this is, and remember what 1 Timothy's all about. Back in chapter 3, verse 14, it's talking about how to do church, how a church is supposed to operate. And first thing on the list is the supplication, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Prayer is the first thing that is mentioned. A church has to give priority to prayer. Now, to show how specific the scripture is, in verse 1 it says that we're supposed to pray, giving thanks to be made for all men. That's a generic statement that means all people. And when we would say all people, we would not be changing the meaning of Scripture. We're not being politically correct. It says that in many places. Of course, talks about mankind or all men. It's talking about people, the people of the earth. When you come down to verse 8, it says, desire therefore that the men pray. It's talking about masculine gender, that the men, as opposed to the women, pray as well. So the scriptures are very clear, and we dare not start playing around with these words to try to make it more palatable to us. We need to hear what God is saying. God has given men the headship in the church. Not that women can't pray publicly. They can. You look back in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and you see that happening, but it's under the headship of men that women would pray. But notice that it says in verse 8, I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And this is simply making this something that is universal, not just in Ephesus, but in the next town and wherever there's a church, that there ought to be prayer taking place. Men ought to lead the way on that. And it's everywhere in light of the battle that we're involved in. Chapter 1. I used to wonder with public prayer when I was a kid. I wondered if Pastor Lee, Brother Lee, clear down San Antonio, Texas, I wonder if he would ever get done praying. You ever been in that kind of situation? When I became a teenager, I used to wonder if old Brother Moore, Mark's grandpa, I wondered if he would ever get done. My dad would call him, "Would Brother Moore, would you lead in prayer?" I thought, oh boy. It's going to be about an hour and a half prayer. But he would pray. And one of the reasons it was difficult is because I couldn't hear him. He would pray kind of soft and down here, and I couldn't hear him. And then when my dad would pray, he would pray forever, it seemed like. But I want to tell you something. The Bible says that ought to be given a priority in church. It ought to be a priority, the praying of the church. Now, what kinds of prayer are mentioned here? Back up into verse 1. Well, I exhort you, first of all, that supplication, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. There's different kinds of praying that is to be done. Supplication is expressing a sense of need. We need you, God, for whatever reason. For a couple of years, you've prayed, we need a pastor here. God, please bring. And there's a sense of need, and there is a place for that kind of praying from the pulpit to the congregation. We are a needy people. And then there are prayers, which in this case, I think, is an act of worship of God, which expresses a recognition of who God is. He's the creator. He's the sovereign. He's the one who's provided salvation for us. And then there's intercession that's mentioned here. And that has the idea of discussing with a friend a concern that you have about somebody else. And so we bring people before the Lord as a congregation. So-and-so is sick and really having a hard time, or so-and-so lost a job. And we're bringing people and missionaries and so forth before the Lord. And then there's thanksgiving. There's a spirit of gratitude that we're expressing to the Lord. Lord, you are so good to us. You are so gracious to us. You give us so much more than we ever deserve. And we thank you for that. So there's all kinds of praying that we do. And we should do that in a general sense. And then it gets specific by way of the target of our prayer. It says that we should pray for, in verse 1, for all men. That's generally speaking. I have heard people say before that we're nowhere instructed to pray for the lost. We're to pray for people who are going to the lost and pray for them that they would have boldness and clarity and power of the Spirit of God and all this stuff, but not pray for the lost. But as you read down through this text and down to verse 4, it says, who desires that all men be saved, and that's right in the same context. I believe that we do pray for the lost as well as those who go to them as well. So we pray very generally for all men, for Jews, for Gentiles, for friends and for enemies, for presidents we like and presidents we don't like, and on, it says pray for all men. And then specifically in verse 2, it says, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Because power corrupts, you've heard this, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And because government officials are ministers of God for good, Romans chapter 13. And because they have to make decisions regularly that are important, and because when they are tyrannical and even anti-God, we tend to become bitter against them, we must pray for them. You get that thought? That's important for us not to forget that. We think that those are horrible people and we just don't want to, but we should pray for them for our sake, that we not become bitter and angry in the wrong sense. And of course, we're living, this was right at the time of Nero and so forth, so it's very, very apropos to them to hear that. So what's the reason that we pray for them? Because the last part of verse 2 says that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. That the tone of activity around us would be quieted, and that there it would be peaceable and calm. The motives for our prayer, why is it that we pray as a collection of believers? Well, in verse 3 it tells us, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. It's intrinsically good. This is a good thing to pray. It's good to have fellowship with God. It's good to share our hearts with God. This is His church. Jesus Christ is the head of this church. Let's talk to Him about it. It's good. In verse 3, it also says that it's acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. It means it pleases God. Acceptable is a word that means to receive gladly or heartily welcome. God wants to hear us pray. It's in accordance with God's desire, verse 4, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so when we pray to Him, we are praying within the will of God and within the desire of God. And it reflects Christ's provision. I know we're moving very quickly in here because, remember, I have 12 pages. And so I'm only on page 2, 3. But we're moving. It reflects Christ's provision in verse 5 and 6. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Jesus Christ is the mediator, and we go to the Father through Him, and we pray for others that God, through Christ, would bring other people to Himself, and because He's given Himself a ransom to be testified in due time. So it reflects Christ's provision. It's also in harmony with Christ's commission. Look at verse 7. For which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. Remember, Paul is writing. He's talking here. I'm speaking the truth in Christ and not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. And so this is in harmony when we pray that God would save people all, and pray for all men of all nations, all ethnic groups, and so forth. It's in harmony with Christ's commission. Verse 8 talks about the attitude that we ought to have in prayer. It says, I desire, therefore, if we're going to be praying, then there's something that he's going to say specific here, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. There's a couple things here, that if our prayers are not going to be just some religious activity, but actually is communicating with God and laying hold of the altar of God and seeing God shake the place, We need to come to Him with holy lives. With holy lives. Need to be accompanied by holy lives. This, many people think that this is a scripture that is talking about the posture of prayer, that we're supposed to pray with our hands lifted like that. That's not the intent of this text, because we see throughout scripture the posture is varied. There's some that are sitting, there's some that are standing, there's some that are laying flat on their face, there's some that are lifting hands. This is not talking about the posture. Hands in the scripture is talking about our service or our doing, what we do, and our hands symbolize that. And so we're supposed to lift before God lives that are holy. Remember last week we talked about the difference or what holiness means? Be holy means to be separate, to be uniquely different. Our God is a holy God. He is separate from all the gods, the idols of this world. He's uniquely different. He's alive. He's powerful. And we are to be uniquely different. And if we're going to come before God, we're to be holy people if we expect Him to. And of course, if we're not, then we shouldn't be praying publicly. We ought to be going to our prayer closets and getting right with God. So then we can pray publicly. It's also to be accompanied by a proper attitude, because he says we're to pray without wrath and doubting. In other words, we shouldn't be coming to God in prayer characterized by anger and dissension. Sometimes we get so angry, even with our government and what's going on in our world, we're angry. No, we don't come to God wrathful. We come to God pleading that God would save people, that God would direct them, God would work in their hearts and this type of thing. So we're not to be filled with bitterness or combativeness as we come to God in prayer. So our attitude of prayer is extremely important as well. Then we come to verses 9 through 15. And I may say, here's where in the sensitivity of our society today, there would be those who become very sensitive and want us to be very politically correct. But actually, God says what He says, and we need to hear it. This is a hot button issue in our day. The real problem is that the debate about feminism and all this sort of thing is, you hardly ever hear scripture quoted. I mean, it's just reasoning, man's reasoning, and that type of thing. But always remember that God is a God of order and purpose. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 40, it says, "Let everything be done decently and in order." That principle was followed in creation. And never forget that the enemy of God's plan and order is the devil. And he wants to entice women away from God's design and role in society or in the home or in the church. And so Paul, you understand that Paul doesn't just come up with these out of his head. He's addressing real issues. And so in the church of Ephesus, there evidently was an issue with the behavior of women in the church. And so he is writing to be corrective. Two things to remember as we approach these verses, because you may say, you know what, that's Paul written 2,000 years ago, he was an old fuddy-duddy, and that's out-of-date stuff, and I don't buy it. Well, there's a couple things to consider. Number one, it's written, what we're going to see from here on to the end of the chapter, is written in such a way that it's timeless. This is not something to say, well, that just had to do with the culture of their day. No, he does it in such a way that it applies today, and it works today as just as well. And secondly, if you have an argument, you have to take it up with God, because this is His inspired word, okay? And so the reason I'm making this kind of an emphasis, because remember a few weeks ago I said we want to come to 1 Timothy and get ready for a new pastor coming? And I want you just to be, you know, so ready to hear the Word of God, that it's inspired of God. It's not a book that just applies 2,000 years ago. It's one that is applicable today. And the things that's being said, and obviously there are things as we go through Scripture that was very specific to a time period and so forth. But when God speaks through Paul at times like this, it's very clear, and it's anti-cultural or contrary to what our culture is saying today. But Christianity is. Christianity is swimming upstream against the culture of our day. And so it's important for us to come to the Word of God and hear it clearly and live it out as God intends, not the way our society says we should. So the first thing that we would address is women are to dress appropriately in verses 9 and 10. Notice it says, in like manner also. The manner that's mentioned earlier is that we don't approach him in prayer with wrath and doubting. And he's saying this, in like manner, women don't hear this stuff with wrath and doubting, saying, well, I don't buy that stuff, you know, and get angry about it and all that. Don't do that. Listen to it as God's word. That's the idea here. And he's, and again, the everywhere applies here as well. In verse 9, it says, in like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. It's interesting he uses the word adorn. The word adorn there means to arrange, to put in order, means to be in good taste or to make ready. So it's saying when women, you get ready to come to church. And by the way, this is talking about the assembly. When you're going to come to the assembly, adorn yourself. It's okay to adorn yourself. I remember how many of you remember who John R. Rice is? Ever heard of John R. Rice? He's quite a guy. He said what he said, and he meant what he said, and sometimes maybe he didn't. But someone said to him, man, you know, these women are painting themselves all up. What do you think about all this makeup that women are wearing and stuff? And he said, well, you know, if the barn needs paint, paint it. Okay, all right. This is not a discussion against making yourself ready to come to church, okay? Three words are used here, and I'm using the New King James, and one of the words I'm referencing the King James, but one word that's used here is modest. In like manner that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel. And that word actually means decent and orderly. Okay, it's not, doesn't mean just what we would normally think of it, but decent and orderly. And then the second word is with propriety and moderation. Propriety. That means modestly and avoiding extremes. The Old King James uses the word shamefacedness. That's not a word we often use, but it means this, that a godly woman would feel shame if her dress would distract anyone from worship or would cause lustful thoughts. And so stay away from anything that would be that way. And then the third word is moderation. Be discreet, having good sense. Now these three words address the problem, and they are words that are timeless words. Evidently, some of the women in those days were dressing in violation of this. And this is where it does become time sensitive. There would be women who would dress, were very wealthy. They would wear clothing that in today's terms would be worth thousands of dollars. to be impressive, so that when they walked into the room, everybody would go, oh, and look that way instead of look to the pulpit. There were women who wore their hair. This is not an argument against braiding of the hair. But in those days, there were those who were very wealthy. They would do their hair up fancy, put gold and pearls and all kinds of things in their hair, again, to make be very impressive to people. So when they walked in, they'd say, oh, that person has a lot of money and all that sort of thing. And of course, some of the stuff that they wore was not in moderation, so that there was extreme, and so it drew everybody's attention away from worshiping God, saying, don't do that. That's not what you're supposed to do. But rather, in verse 10, it says, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Adorn yourself with good works. Do that which was pleasing to God and so forth. If you go over to 1 Peter, we're not going to go there this morning, but to 1 Peter 3, and it talks about women who are saved that have unsaved spouses, and he says, don't try to win your husband by fancy apparel and the braiding of the hair, and basically the same wording as here almost, but rather impress him with a submissive spirit and a godly attitude and all that sort of thing. That's what we ought to adorn ourselves with instead. So having said all that, how not to dress. If you take those words and study them out, I think there'd be three areas that would help in a general sense and would be timeless. One, when you come to the assembly of believers, not to dress the sloppy look, okay? The sloppy look doesn't fit decently, orderly, and so we're not talking about spending a lot of money. We're talking about just not purposely being sloppy. Secondly, avoid the extravagant look. Excesses draw attention away from God to you. So don't do that. And then there's the sexy look. And there needs to be an avoidance of drawing attention to what clothing is supposed to conceal, not reveal. And away from the face, which is the window of the soul. So when you dress in such a way that people's eyes go to other parts rather than the face, you are violating what this scripture is saying. Don't imitate the world in these personal decorations. By the way, I had in my file this modesty heart check, and I don't even know where I got it, but I looked it over, and it really has some really good helps. I would encourage you women to pick up a copy there on the out where you normally would get a bulletin there underneath the bulletin board. And whether you struggle with this or not, we are living in an age where this is an issue, right? And you can help your children or your grandchildren pass this on. There are some really good helps in here that would be concerning that. Now, my point again, to come back to the main point of the message, is God is very specific. He's not concerned that he is offending someone. He's wanting to help you. He's wanting to help us. So he gives us very specifics. I don't know what they would do with this in a all-inclusive, whatever kind of Bible that was trying to avoid offending anyone. I don't know what they would do with this. But the next part, they undoubtedly would change. So let's look at it. Women are to learn quietly. In verses 11 through 15, or 14. I think this is really interesting. Let a woman learn. Now we stop right there. Let a woman learn. Say, well, yeah. Aren't the men supposed to learn too? No, listen. In that day and age, women were not learners. And Christianity changed all that. said, women, you come right in, sit right alongside the men and learn. This is a very positive statement. So rather than look at this as something negative, see it as something positive. Learn in silence with all submission. This is not negative. Learn without wrath and doubting, remember? There were some, evidently, remember, Paul is addressing something very specific that was going on in the church. And women who were becoming believers, and they were sitting as equals with the men, this was revolutionary. And it was turning them loose. And some of them were getting very out of order, saying stuff during the teaching and the preaching and stuff. And he said, ho. Learn quietly. It's not saying shut your mouth, don't talk in church or any of that. It's not what it's saying. It's saying learn with a submissive spirit. A second thing is that they are not to teach men. In verse 12, and I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Again, it's talking about quietness, subdued. This, of course, along with the next chapter that's talking qualifications of a pastor, disallows women from being pastors. It's an office and function specifically given to men. It does not permit women from teaching. The Bible is full of women teaching. In Titus chapter 2, older women are supposed to teach younger women. Timothy was taught by his mom and his grandma. Women can teach children in the church without violating this teaching. In fact, they make the best teachers to children. Women are to do it in silence or quietly, not chafing because of it, saying, man, I don't see why I can't be up there doing that. Not that spirit. MacArthur said, women must stop believing the devil's lie that the only role of significance is that of leadership. And that's kind of the spirit you get out in the world today. They ought to be able to be president and all kinds of other things. And there's a contrary spirit there that is not good. They're not to have authority over men. The King James Version uses the phrase usurp authority or to lord over. Paul wouldn't be addressing this if it hadn't been a problem. So it really was. In their newfound freedom and equality in Christ, they misunderstood that God still has specific roles for men and women. And men were given headship, not the women. And then it gives a couple of, and this is where it gets difficult. This passage gets a little difficult. In verse 13, it gives reasons why men have authority over the women. Verse 13, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. So because of the creation order, man was made first and given headship. And then because of the fall illustration in verse 14, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. Some think that men's leadership role was the result of the curse, where it says to Eve that he, your husband, will have rule over you. But that's not what is meant here. The fall resulted, in fact, from a violation of God's divine order. Adam should have taken the spiritual leadership in the garden. And Eve should not have acted without consultation with her head, Adam. And so both are guilty at the same time. You say, well, I thought it was the woman who sinned, and then she enticed the man. No, the man should have been there and given the right kind of counsel. And then Eve should have submitted to that counsel, and together they would have done the right thing, possibly. You cannot violate God's order without consequence. So then the last thing is this in verse 15. Women are to fulfill their role faithfully. Now this is one that I'm going to say, take this home with you and study it out, because it's a very difficult passage to know for sure. And I'm not going to give you all the things I studied out on it. But Paul does not want to leave the impression that women are of no value and have nothing to contribute. So he finishes this section with encouragement. This is a verse of encouragement and reason for them to fulfill their role faithfully. So it says, nevertheless, she will be saved. That's the wife, the mother, the woman. She will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. This is obviously not talking about a person can get saved by having children. That doesn't make any sense. It would be contrary to the rest of Scripture. There are several views that I don't agree with, and I'm not going to mention them, but the one that I think is valid is this. Although women precipitated the fall and bear that responsibility, they may be saved or preserved from that stigma through childbearing. That happens when they bring up a godly and righteous seed. Women have a most important primary role in raising, teaching the children to be godly. In order to fulfill their calling, they must continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. And so, yes, women had a bad role in the fall, but that stigma can be erased as you do your job raising your children to the glory of God. That was page 12. Did I hear amen?
Amen.
Okay. Amen. So we come to the end. Today we're acknowledging that all of us need the Word of God for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or mature, fully equipped unto every good work. And so the Bible gives us all different areas that he addresses, reasons to praise God, reasons to cringe and to be convicted, reasons to be better prepared for service, and all of those kinds of things. God corrects us and instructs us through his word. For men, make sure you have holy hands before you pray publicly. Go home to your private place. Become a holy man of God. For men and women, approach the Word of God not with wrath and doubting, but with joy that God has revealed himself to you and reveals his plan and your role and your service and the way you can glorify him and all that sort of, he has done, he's given you all of that. Don't be angry about it or doubt it, but embrace it. Specific words are given to us to communicate specific instruction. And that's what this is all about. And so may you move into the future, not that you haven't in the past or even today, but with a new pastor who's going to stand here who is much more learned than I am and knows how to dig into those specifics and knowing the Greek and Hebrew and stuff very well and all that so well. He'll be bringing that stuff to you. Lick it up. Devour it. Allow God to take it. Not change, that we would change his word, but that his word would change us and change you for his glory. And God would be pleased. And God will bless as that is true. Now, God's word's given to us for a lot of reasons. And we're going to sing a song in just a moment as we conclude, called Standing on the Promises. And it's talking about the Word of God and the promises that we have in his Word, and how we ought to embrace them, and how what a difference that can make in our lives as well. But let's pray before we sing. Father, we stand before you this morning as a needy people. God, we are a broken people. We need to be fixed. You sent your son Jesus into the world to bring the solution to mankind. Thank you that Jesus died on the cross as a perfect substitute in our place, bearing our guilt, taking our punishment, rising again from the dead, having victory over sin and death, and offering to us salvation through him. Lord, I thank you that we have, most of us in this room, if not all of us, have recognized our need and trusted Christ as our Savior. God, I pray for someone that might be here without Christ. I pray that they would read the Word of God. They would hear the Word of God. They would hear the gospel, the good news that the Father sent the Son into the world to be the Savior of the world, to save them if they'll but trust Christ. Thank you, Father, as Creator God, you love your creation. You so love the world that you gave your only Son, that if we'll believe in him, we'll not perish but have everlasting life. God, I thank you for those who have gone out from us here and those around the world that are faithfully ministering the Word of God. Thank you for the Kidmans being here today. For Brandon's folks that minister to servicemen and so forth, and bless them and meet their needs, and all of the missionaries that we have. They'll have a missionary in a couple weeks here. God, continue to minister in their hearts and lives and use them as they fulfill the Great Commission by going into the world with the gospel. Lord, thank you for your promises. Lord, help us to live and to pray, believing and claiming your promises that are given for us. Even as we sang this song, Standing on the Promises, may we rejoice together. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.